I'm reading from Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 7. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son to our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. When we come to faith in Christ, it marks a radical transformation in our lives. Last week, we began to explore this radical transformation. And it begins with faith. The Old Testament law, and really any other ethical system or morality, is not intended as a competitor to faith in Christ. The whole intention is to help us to see our shortcomings and then to drive us to Christ. We saw that Paul argues that the law is designed as a guard and as a guide. As a guard, it's intended to lock us up in a cell, enshackled by sin. And as a guide, it then leads us to the one who can emancipate us, Christ. Without the clarity of our desperate state, we might never pursue Christ. But in faith, we can be justified. The guilty verdict that puts us in the cell, overturned. Once we've come to that point of faith in Christ, it causes a radical transformation. Paul describes it as being baptized into Christ. And I suggested last week that we should think of that less as the rite of baptism and more as the act of baptizing, of immersing. We are immersed in Christ from head to toe. This is not just a sprinkling on the condiment of Christianity added in alongside my involvement with Kiwanis and Community Little League. Paul imagines that rather we are soaked in Christ. And because of that, we're forever changed. Paul highlights three ways that we are radically transformed. And we looked at the first of those last week. In Christ, we have a new community. We're united as one in Christ Jesus. And the differentiated status of ethnicity and social standing and gender are all erased in the gospel. We come to Christ on equal footing. It doesn't matter the color of your skin or the status of your lineage or the economic class that you're part of. And this impacts the way that we relate to one another in the community of faith. We come as equals. Now, last week I pointed out the two other major changes that Paul highlights and told you that we'd spend more time on those this week. Let me show you again where those ideas are introduced. The first is that through faith, we become sons and daughters of God. As noted in chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That's the first. The second is that through faith, we are also becoming sons and daughters of Abraham. And so the passage says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And Paul leans on this idea of our being heirs to the promise as he continues into chapter 4, where he then more fully unpacks the implications of our being sons of God and sons of Abraham through faith. And I would summarize it this way. Because we are sons of God, we have an identity. And because we are sons of Abraham, we have an inheritance. Both of these presuppose that we are following in Abraham's footsteps as the man of faith, as we then place our faith in Christ. But if so, then we are radically changed with a new identity and a new inheritance. Paul imagines a scenario in which you're a child of a wealthy household. As a child, you actually have less day-to-day freedom than maybe a high-ranking slave in the household. The child will eventually inherit everything, all the money, all the property, all the assets, all the prestige. But as a five-year-old, the child's freedom is restricted. And in reality, the butler has more freedom to leave the grounds of the property than the child does. But that doesn't mean that the butler is better off. Temporarily, the child gets treated similar to a slave. Limited freedom, minimal autonomy. Guardians and managers are providing oversight. But don't mistake that for the final intent. The point is that as a child, we got the restrictive law. Paul says that we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There's been a lot of discussion about what Paul means by this. Elementary principles are really like the very basics. These are the ABCs. This is the 101 course. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that same word is used to refer to the basics of divine revelation. These are people who, by this time, should be well beyond these basics and should be teachers. But instead, they're still learning their ABCs. They are, appallingly, still on baby's milk and not ready for table food. Well, here in Galatians, Paul has in mind the principles of the law as the ABCs of integrity. This is the children's version of morality, very black and white, no nuance. It parallels what he said in chapter 3, verse 23, that we were held captive under the law. It's like a child who's under restriction because he's too young to live independently or to think reasonably. They were restricted by these basic principles. In verse 9, Paul worries that they might turn back to that. Now that they've matured beyond it, now that they've come to know God, how can they turn back again to those weak and worthless elementary principles? Seems the point in referring to the law as the elementary principles of the world is suggesting that if you don't understand the law as leading you to Christ, then the law is no better than any other elementary principle, any other of the ABCs of the world. You make the law into nothing better than any of the other moral systems of the pagan religions. You might as well live by Hammurabi's code. But that's not our identity. This living under the law is described as if it were enslavement. A child who is no different from a slave, chapter 4, verse 1. A child who is under guardians, chapter 4, verse 2. We were enslaved to these principles, verse 3 of chapter 4. That's not something to aspire to. I mean, we needed it for a time, but now we're in a new age. Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. The point of the incarnation is for Jesus to be born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus had to take on flesh to be able to redeem those who were of flesh. He could only save from the inside. He had to enter into our experience to rescue us out of it. Remember, last week we talked about everything being imprisoned under sin based on chapter 3, verse 22, and that referring to more than just people being imprisoned under sin. The whole creation is broken and crumbling under the weight of sin. But for Jesus to solve that, he had to enter into that system. He couldn't do it from the comfort and ease of heaven. He had to take on flesh, come under the law, to come to the rescue of humanity. By the way, the word redeem is the Greek word exageranzo. And you may be able to pick out the word agora within that, which was a Greek word that meant the marketplace. It was the downtown district. And when used as a verb, it refers to purchasing something, because that's what you would do in the marketplace. Added to that is the prefix ex, which means out of. So exageranzo means to buy out of. Jesus saw us in the slave market, shackled by sin, and he purchased us off the slave auction block. But he didn't buy us to leave us as enslaved members of his household now. Instead, he adopts us as his children. And this is our new identity. Naturally, we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We can trace our lineage genetically back to the original human couple. Ever since that first generation, they've passed down their corrupted souls to every subsequent generation. In the fall, our first parents orphaned the entire human race, spiritually speaking, through their decision to disobey God and to eat forbidden fruit. And God's law testifies to this. Its intended function is to highlight our enslavement to sin. It reveals our nature. It shows the corruption of our inherited souls. That's what we get through natural birth. But then we were divinely adopted as children of God. Adoption is a free and intentional act. God was under no obligation to adopt us. He already had a son. He didn't have to resort to adoption due to infertility, but he chooses to adopt us into his family simply because of his grace. In natural childbirth, some pregnancies are unplanned. Surprise, you're pregnant. Mothers and fathers have to quickly prepare themselves to be parents. But in adoption, there is no whoops. There is a conscious decision on the part of the adoptive parents, and God adopts us in that way because he wants to. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5 says that God chose us, predestined us for adoption based on his will. And in adoption, status changes in a moment. With the signing of the appropriate legal documents, the child becomes a son or daughter. Biological children are always part of the family from the moment of birth. But in adoption, there is a moment in time when the child becomes a son or daughter. And this fits the change that happens when we come to faith in Christ. Previously, we were just biological sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. But at the moment of faith, God signs the documents and adopts us into his family. And this adoption is not just legally true. Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There is an existential truth to our adoption. We experience the intimacy of a father-child relationship. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. I know some argue that that's a term of intimacy, like daddy. But I think that's probably pushing the point too far. This is just the general word for father in Aramaic. But I think the point is more importantly that this almost certainly calls up the memory of Jesus himself calling out to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane with this same Aramaic word, Abba, asking God to remove the cup of suffering he's about to drink, to spare him from having to go to the cross, and then resigns himself to the Father's will, Mark 14, verse 36. And in this intimate moment, Jesus cries out to his Father with this same word, one of the few that is printed for us in Aramaic in the New Testament, Abba, Father. We're not slaves. We're sons and daughters. But he continues. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Chapter 4, verse or I'm sorry, chapter 3, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit is assuring us of this new identity, confirming that we are God's son, God's daughter. He's giving us the vocabulary of being incorporated into the family. As you might imagine, adjustment can be challenging after placement for adoptive families. It may take time and patience and unwavering love before a newly adopted child truly feels like they're part of the family. And I think this is the point of the Holy Spirit's testifying to our hearts. He is assuring us of the sincerity of God's offer of adoption. This is not just a formality. He's inviting you into a father-son relationship. This is our new identity. In Christ, we are sons of God. We have a new identity, adopted into God's family. He's not master, he's Abba, Father. We come to him with the same intimate candor as the ontological son Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's one major transformation. But in Christ, we are also sons of Abraham. The importance of our being Abraham's sons and daughters is that we then become heirs. Paul is making the case that those who have placed their faith in Jesus are the offspring of Abraham. And this surprise should not be understated. Paul is suggesting that this shared spiritual lineage of faith is more significant than the shared genetic lineage that would make you Jewish. The children of faith are the true offspring of Abraham. So in verse 7 of chapter 3, Paul says that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9 says that those of faith then share in the blessings of Abraham. Christ then opens up the promised blessing up to Gentiles without a drop of Jewish blood in them. And when he says in chapter 3, verse 29, that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, it seems to me that a strong case can be made that the New Testament community of faith is taking on at least some of the status as God's chosen people. Now, for those who are theologically astute, this does have significant implications for how we perceive the role of Israel in God's plan. And there's more to it than that. And we don't have time to get our hands dirty with that. I just want to point it out to you at this point to get you thinking about it. But Paul's real focus is on our inheritance as sons of Abraham. We are heirs according to the promise. Chapter 3, verse 29. And the promise given to Abraham, mentioned earlier in the chapter, was that nations would be blessed through him. It's a promise of divine blessing. And Paul's been tracing this blessing throughout. Verse 9, those of faith are blessed with Abraham. Verse 14, in Christ, the blessings given to Abraham are extended to Gentiles. So Galatians 4 says that we are an heir through God. An heir to what? Well, an heir to the promise given to Abraham. What was that promise? It was divine blessing. Our inheritance is divine blessing. What does it mean to be blessed by God? It's ambiguous enough to be open to all kinds of misinterpretation. But this is the promise that we have as the people of faith, as the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Back in Genesis, God begins by blessing creation. He blesses the animals, tells them to be fruitful and multiply. When he creates mankind, he blesses them as well and gives them the same instruction to be fruitful and multiply, and adds in the obligation for them to rule over the creation as a steward. They're given the task of providing oversight in this created world. From the outset, God's blessing appears to be about flourishing, fruitfulness, multiplication, rulership in the sense of things functioning smoothly and prospering, life being experienced in its fullness, potential being capitalized on. Cursing, as the counterpoint to blessing, is when God hands people over to the consequences of disobedience. Instead of abundance, there's scarcity, there's isolation, there's famine, exile, enslavement, ultimately death. All of those are major themes in the Old Testament. It's all marked by anxiety and unrest and feelings of futility. Now, it's a common misperception, a short-sighted misperception, to equate blessing with material prosperity or favorable circumstances. Many, many people make this mistake. And God's blessing in your life may include that, but those things are not the foundation of divine blessing. There are many examples of people experiencing blessing in the midst of difficult circumstances and lacking in material resources. That's because divine blessing is less about external circumstances and more about internal disposition. The emphasis on shalom, peace, within Judaism points us to the true nature of blessing. Shalom is more encompassing than peace in the sense of an absence of conflict. It's more robust than that. Not just preventing conflict, but injecting security and wholeness and contentment and joy. And these can be found independent of any circumstantial situation. These then become the true defining characteristics of blessing. Not necessarily a protection from all hardship or difficulty, but a security within that. It's the confidence in divine providence that God has good purposes in everything that we might encounter. It is the assurance that God is at work for our benefit. This is our inheritance. God is our loving Father. We don't have to compete for his attention. He delights in bestowing his favor on us. He is at work on our behalf. We have the confidence of a divine benefactor who's adopted us into his family. He is attentive to our needs. He knows what will be most beneficial. And that may mean not spoiling us, but allowing us to grow through seasons of struggle. But it is never unsupervised, never out of his control, never without purpose, never more than we can bear. So we can rest in his sovereignty, finding peace, security, contentment, purpose, value. As the children of faith, we are sons of God, an identity that gives us a sense of purpose and place. We're sons of Abraham with an inheritance of divine blessing, again, giving us a sense of purpose and place. This is the radical transformation that comes through being immersed in Christ, through placing our faith in God's promise in Jesus. No longer slaves, but sons and daughters, and thereby heirs of divine blessing through God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in your grace you have made us your sons and daughters and have made us sons and daughters of Abraham. And that because of that we have a new identity adopted into your family and a new inheritance, promise of divine blessing. So we pray that we would rest in that, Lord. Find security and assurance in that. Help us to live with confidence in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.